Well, welcome back, everybody, to episode 6 of our study, The Seven Assemblies in the Book of Revelation. This week we are in the 5th letter, which is to the congregation in Sardis, which is the dead congregation. And I'm joined again by Grant Luton, who is helping us dig through this and find the application and lessons and insight that we need for today. So, welcome.
Thank you.
How have you been?
Good to be here. Great.
Good.
It's been a long time.
It's been a long time, yeah.
Yeah. I need to go get some new clothes. It seems like I'm always wearing the same stuff
all
the time.
Yeah, okay.
Right? Nobody's going to get this.
No, yeah, right. We're recording this over 2 days, so it's, yeah.
We should have brought a whole bunch of shirts. We at least look like we're,
right. Yeah. All right, anyway. So, a reminder, of course, always to download the and print off the worksheet so you can follow along and fill out and then keep that with you to refer back to regarding these seven congregations. Okay, so Sardis. Sardis means those escaping.
Or right? Remnant.
Or remnant.
Yes,
okay.
The escapers or the remnant.
Or the remnant. Mm-hmm. All right.
The leftovers.
Let's get into some historical context for this city, Sardis, and the congregation there too. Sardis was a city that was in a period of decline. It throughout its recent history had a hard time kind of reestablishing itself. There was an earthquake. It had been conquered by Alexander the Great. So it wasn't a thriving center of really anything at this point, unlike the cities that have preceded it in this passage. Something to note is that it's believed that the congregation in Sardis was birthed out of those in Thyatira who left Thyatira in protest.
Interesting.
So they, yes, which is interesting as this relates to what we're going to be talking about today in Sardis. And that it's also believed that a pluralistic relativism crept into the faith in Sardis. Which is an interesting concept to consider, and we may dig into that, chew on that today. Anything else about Sardis that you think is worth sharing as far as
not
the context
particularly?
Goes?
It's a fairly short letter, but I think as we just get into the body of the letter, things will pop up.
Okay, yeah. All right, let's go ahead and read. I'll let you read this time.
Okay,
we're in Revelation 3, verses 1-6.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hmm. Yeah, this is a church that's kind of run down, and I think they're still just going out of habit, and they think, we're alive, we're still going, but he says, nah, you're dead.
Right.
But there are a few people who have not soiled their garments, are still walking with me.
So if it's true that Sardis was either formed or infused by those coming out of Thyatira in protest.
Yeah.
I can imagine that it's a group of people who are just, instead of dealing with the context and circumstances they were in, they just left, right? And just went to a different place, changed their context, and believed that they didn't have to deal with it anymore. But what they were going into wasn't, that isn't the way to solve a problem, right? They're bringing with them whatever it is they left, and that it'll continue to decline.
Well, we talk about Thyatira was kind of weak and didn't have a spine.
Mm-hmm.
So I think these people, we've got spine.
But instead of presenting it, they just left.
Well, but they didn't bring much love with them. They were probably proud because, yeah, we cleared out and we're not going to cave in and we're going to do this. And they put all their focus on theology. And theology is important, but they didn't have God's spirit because how does Messiah present himself? He's the one who has the seven spirits of God. And so they weren't a very alive church. They could be very correct, but still be very dead.
This is a congregation who, as far as the structure of this letter goes, the only thing that is missing somewhat is praise for the congregation, even though there are a few people who are praised, the people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there's a few there. So that's where this this letter it deviates a little bit from the structure.
Yeah. No wonder this word Sardis means remnant, or those escaping, the few who are squeaking through.
And that fits in with that theory of Thyatira.
Concerning white garments, later in Revelation, we really get a picture of what these white garments are. If I can read Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, describing the bride clothing herself. And it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." So there's the white garments. So what do these represent? "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the holy ones." Yeah. Righteous deeds. Yeah. And what does he say in verse 2? "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God." So there are few there who have not soiled their garments. They still have, they're full of good deeds. They still are doing righteous things.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so how would we take this this picture and put it onto us as individual believers? How it is that are we? Because if there's a portion of the congregation here that is faithful and worthy, how is it that we could be like this, and that there's a portion of ourselves that are worthy, but not our whole selves?
I think the key is what he says, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And I think we need to be careful we don't buy too much into our own press and not into our own reputation. Because just because people praise you because you have a lot of Bible knowledge or you're doing a lot of stuff and you've got positions in the church, that therefore you're spiritually alive. Don't assume that. And to really take inventory and ask yourself, do I really have a connection with God? Do I really know him? Or do I just like religious stuff? Do I just like going and showing up and being seen doing things in the congregation? But then when I go home, do I really want to continue pursuing God and knowing him and living for him?
I wonder, too, if the reputation could be within the congregation, but it could also be within the community.
The congregation, and, yes.
The city that they're in. Like what reputation is most important to you? And what name is it that you should be concerned about? The name that the culture, the society has toward you, or the people of the household of faith? Which is more important?
And also, I think you can have a reputation historically. And I can think of churches and congregations in this area. And at one time, they were vibrant and alive. They love God. They love one another. And they're doing things that impacted the community. But somehow, over time, they got ill and died, but nobody told them that they're dead. And they're still thinking, yeah, this is who we are. This is our history. And we're still, and it's like, no, that's what you were and what you are now. You're alive. It's a corpse now. And so we can be dead without knowing it, because we're just looking at our reputation and our history, and we're not really looking at, are we still alive? Are we really truly alive, or just on life support?
Yeah, we have talked about in our congregation and in our leadership and such. There are things we do, our customs and traditions, and we've been pretty vocal about how, okay, if it turns out that we're doing this and not having the right heart behind it, then chuck it. And let's not do it.
That's like, right.
We do liturgy. We have the ways in which we've done things, but that should never become the thing that we are so that we defend to the end. That's not the hill to die on, right? The only hill to die on is the hill that Yeshua died on, right?
Those should be expressions of the life you have,
right?
Not a substitute for the life you
exactly.
have.
Exactly. Right. Yeah.
Yeah. You can make a beautiful corpse, but you're still dead.
Exactly. Yeah, and it's important that we individually and as assemblies, again, like we said in the previous episode, periodically do a housekeeping, house cleaning. Like, okay, let's look at these things again. Are we doing this? Is what we're doing an expression of the love we have or the heart we have for being in service to the King? Or are we doing it because we feel that that's what we have to do or that's what we've always done, but it's sucking the life out of those who are doing it, right? Yeah. That's, you know, I'm sure we all come from church contexts where that was the case of certain people getting burnt out or being asked to do too much or, you know, never really understanding why it is they did a certain thing and just doing it, but then...
Yeah.
But then, you know, that's the worst thing you could do for children in a congregation is expose them to rituals and customs that they never understand the heart of and will never continue on with.
Well, we as human beings have a tendency to wear down and to numbness. I mean, emotionally, we become numb. And things we started with great intention and with joy and obedience to God's word can just... deteriorate into mere habits. And I think it's something David was familiar with because in one of the Psalms he prays, renew the joy of my salvation. In other words, we get used to being saved. We get used to being believers, used to being disciples, and it just becomes just something that is just there.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no joy and no life in it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to do things in our marriages to keep them alive and vibrant and be creative in that. We need to be creative and breathe new life into our walk with God and not let it just deteriorate into mere habit and religion. Relationships need to be fed and taken care of.
Mm-hmm.
And that includes our relationship with God and with one another.
Yeah. It's important, and I don't know what the answer to this is, but it's an important question. How can we recognize when we're dead? When we're really on life support? Like,
that's part of the reason for this letter that we're studying. These letters are things we should revisit. I'd say every believer should read these seven letters at least once a year, go through them. Do inventory. What letter described me last year?
Mm-hmm.
What letter describes me this year? Mm-hmm. And then take the advice Yeshua gives for getting your life back on track and waking up and doing what he wants you to do.
Yeah, I was just going to read that verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Whatever little life is there, strengthen that, nurture that, grow that. Before it is all completely gone.
Yes. So when he says, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God, is it because they weren't doing enough deeds? I don't think that's it, because they had a reputation or a life, so they were doing stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what he means there is that their deeds were merely external, and they were incomplete. They were artificial fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And they lacked internal substance and life. So our deeds that we do, we need to do them whether we feel like it or not. But we need to make sure that when we do them, we are doing them out of love. Not necessarily emotion, but we do it because we love God, we love people, and he's calling us to do it, and it has purpose, that there's life here. There's connection here. Mm-hmm. And not just emotion, but there's real life connection. Mm. Know why we're doing what we're doing.
I'm thinking of the principle, I believe this is in the Talmud, where it says, if you keep the Shabbat, mm-hmm. it is as if you've kept all the law.
Yeah.
Is it that, are you familiar with that?
There are many things like that.
Like
yes.
that. Yeah. But mm-hmm. I think that the principle is mm-hmm. is similar here.
Yeah.
Better to do something that is hard and do it for the right reason, and one thing mm-hmm.
do
completely
one thing right, yes.
right
yeah.
well, with love and with all
yeah.
your heart,
yeah.
than to try to do all of it and have no heart.
Yes.
Right? So
yes.
it's as if in doing
exactly.
that one thing well,
yes.
that one deed,
yeah.
You
have one complete deed.
It is a quintessential and essential deed, yeah. Keeping the Sabbath, right? But
yeah.
that, I think, is related to this, mm-hmm. too, because, yeah, empty deeds, dead deeds.
Yeah.
It's...
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah, in Hebrews, it talks about having our conscience cleared. And what is the term that's used from... just from dead works, I think it is, yes.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And our works can be dead. And I think if our having dead works is a pretty good indication that we're kind of a dead congregation mm-hmm. and we need to have new life breathed into
yeah,
us.
Absolutely. All right, so let's talk about church history.
Mm.
How do you see this overlap in church history?
Well,
I think I know. I know
this yes, is, but, yeah, well, yeah. we talked about Thyatira, this mm-hmm. long period that... until 1517. Now again, what's described by Thyatira keeps going right on to the end. But in 1517, something very significant happened. And that is when Martin Luther protested against the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Now, when he did that, he had no intention of ceasing to be a Catholic. But the reaction from the Catholic Church was so strong, he was kicked out, and his life was even at risk, and so he began what was called the Protestant movement in protest. Just like you shared earlier, Sardis came to be the Church of Sardis because they protested against the Church of Thyatira. I was so shocked when he read that. Yeah, that's protest too. The problem, though, is that though the Protestant movement and what Martin Luther did helped correct a good deal of the theology mm-hmm. that was wrong mm-hmm. in the Catholic Church, he didn't protest enough. He didn't go back to do the first works, and that is to bring the Torah back in. Mm-hmm. It was basically, I just want to kind of correct the Catholic Church, but it's not too much.
I want to take it off of this foundation
yeah.
that's not good. But instead of placing it back on
the
foundation,
original,
it's just moving it to
a
slightly improved foundation,
yes.
but not quite.
And then out of the Reformation, you get Calvinism, which mm-hmm. It was a pretty ugly thing. I know I'll make all my Calvinist friends mad right now, but John Calvin was not necessarily a very good guy. And he was ready to burn people to stake at the drop of a hat when mm-hmm. they didn't quite line up with him. And so there's a reputation of life because this is something new. It's a move in the right direction, but it's still very religious. Mm-hmm. It led to a gazillion different denominations because during this time, the Bible was now being printed in the language of the culture, in German and later in English. And people just taking this and running in every different direction with it because the scriptures are now being read without the foundation of Torah under
mm-hmm.
them.
Mm-hmm.
And when you take the foundation of Torah out from underneath what is found in the New Testament scriptures, you can make them say anything you want, and that's what we've done.
Mm-hmm.
I forget how many tens of thousands of Christian denominations there are now.
Yeah.
So it looks like it's alive and vibrant, but all it is, it's splintering.
Right. And especially if, like in Thyatira, we see a, or in this progression, mm-hmm. we see a kind of diminishment of the holy to the profane mm-hmm. on the same level of as all yeah. the other theologies and, yes. and some mythologies and other yeah. ologies, right? Like so that it becomes this mangled yeah. web that just spreads and, yeah. and it becomes indistinguishable
yeah.
from other things.
It was a reaction to Thyatira, where there was this iron-fisted control
yeah.
of the religion of Christianity mm-hmm. to where you get to Sardis, it's like everybody just do their own thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't pretty.
Yeah.
Now, there were some really good things that came out of that. There were individuals who really did live righteous lives, love God, love people. And there's always that strand of people through these letters.
Mm-hmm.
But they're very definitely in the minority during this mm. period of time.
Mm.
So this is from about 1517 to somewhere in the middle 1700s.
Okay.
And there's no real clear cutoff. As when we get to the Church of Philadelphia, we'll see why.
Mm-hmm.
It's a little foggy, but there was something that happened in the middle 1700s that changed everything.
Mm. So let's talk about the kingdom parable now that is associated with this, and that is the hidden treasure.
Right. But now there's something interesting. As we go to the Matthew 13, we've had four parables so far, and then there's a change. Because in verse 36, it says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house." And then he begins to share the rest of the parables just with his disciples.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the first four parables he shared with the crowds, but then these last three, it's just with his disciples. I'm not completely clear what the significance there is for us, but it's almost like he's saying, I'm going to talk about some internal spiritual things now
mm-hmm.
with you who are the initiates. I'm giving you extra insight.
Mm-hmm.
And so these last three letters, which are all grouped together in Revelation 3, align with these last three parables, which Yeshua taught in the house just to his disciples.
Hmm.
So, and I think I might have cut you off.
No, I was just going to say, this is the parable of the hidden treasure.
Yes, and that's in verse 44.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So here what we see is that the treasure, and what is the treasure? Well, this is something good, something godly, something spiritual. It's the hidden truth of the word, but it's hidden, it's buried. It's not out in the open where it should be.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this precious essence of connection with God, of a walk with God, of a spiritual intimacy with God, and it's buried.
Mm-hmm.
It's just buried.
Well, it's like the wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. It's almost as if like those things are the things that are hidden. When all is about to die, the things that are left aren't mm-hmm. the things that are open and obvious
yeah.
and animate. And
yeah.
Those are the things that are just hidden. You got to yeah. find and you know, blow into that flame, those embers, yeah. and build it up again.
So when I take this parable and I contrast it with this period of church history
mm-hmm.
where churches are just exploding across the mm-hmm. landscape, it's almost like Yeshua says, but let me tell you what's really going on. The kingdom of heaven's hidden. You're seeing all this activity out here, this reputation of life, but it's a lot of dead activity. It's just people's egoistic expressions of their newfound theologies. Mm-hmm. He says, but unfortunately, the kingdom of heaven is hidden. It's buried right now. And the wise are the ones who are seeking it out and selling all to buy the field that contains the hidden treasure.
Do you think that in this parable, Yeshua is speaking against hiding it?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So this parable
is not supposed to be buried.
It's not supposed to be hidden.
No.
It's supposed to, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah. Because no man lights a lamp and then puts it under his bed or under a basket. He puts it on a lampstand. and that the kingdom of God is light. It's truth. It's to go out to the world, not to be buried in the field. So
that's interesting because it's because this parable to me would have been only about how it's purposefully hidden, and that we are, it is something that we seek out, and like there's, I mean, because we've experienced this in our new context here in a messianic congregation where it's like, oh man, there's so much treasure to be found, and it's but those are, that's not necessarily the kingdom that we're unearthing. We're unearthing wisdom and truth and light.
Right.
But here, the kingdom of heaven being like a treasure hidden, which a man found and hid again. So it's hidden and then re-hid.
Yeah.
That's almost like, it's like, you're so close. Like, don't hide it. Like, it needs to come out.
And this parable is so similar to the one that follows about the pearl, the great price. Mm-hmm. Now, pearls, that's a natural thing for a pearl to be inside of an oyster down at the bottom of the seabed. That's natural. But notice the difference, and I know we're jumping ahead. In verse 44, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden. Mm-hmm. But in verse 45, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. It's like a person.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we need to make the connection. He didn't say it's like a pearl.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a merchant seeking pearls. Mm-hmm. So in 44, it's a treasure that's buried.
Mm-hmm.
But in the next letter, the Philadelphia letter, the kingdom of heaven is like a person who's seeking pearls. And that makes the dynamic difference between Sardis and Philadelphia and between these two parables here.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing how much can be packed just into a handful of words.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's a good place to stop for Sardis.
Good, because I have nothing else to say.
Okay. Not that there isn't more to say.
But, yeah, but I'm out.
Yeah, so that's interesting. Okay, so we'll go ahead and stop there for this episode.
Talking among yourselves.
Yeah, right. So this, again, is the fifth letter to Sardis, and we'll pick up in the next episode with Philadelphia. Letter number 6, the congregation, which is, this is the missionary congregation will be next. Philadelphia, the missionary congregation. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time of awakening, where we wake up and you can help us see the parts of ourselves, our assemblies, that are alive, so that we could pour into those things, fan the flame of life in those, so that any parts of ourselves or our assemblies that are dead can be either shed or brought back to life, so that we can regain and unbury this hidden treasure that is your kingdom, that is the will, your will being done in the world. Help us to do that. Help us to have the eyes to see. Help us to wake up and recognize those parts and nurture them to a fullness, a completeness in you. We thank you for this time. We thank you again for your word, that how it was preserved over so many years so that we can come to it today and learn about you and how it is you want us to be. We praise you and thank you all in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.